Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we continue to consider these prophecies. Now, so far we have preached through the first seven chapters, and when we came to chapter 7, we noticed that this was a chapter that was an interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. And we have looked at chapter 7 in terms, first of all, of its teaching concerning angels, the Bible's teaching concerning angels. We considered the identity and the activity of angels. And then we looked at the two visions that we have in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. First of all, the sealing of the 144,000. And then from verse 9 to verse 17, last time we were considering the great multitude. And we emphasized that this interlude in chapter 7 is given as a comfort and a reminder to the church concerning the security and the ultimate destiny of the Christian church. And we saw that the 144,000 represents the church militant on the earth, but nonetheless sealed and secure. And the great multitude is a picture we would maintain of the church triumphant. It is simply two aspects of the one church. And the emphasis, of course, is on the vastness and the generosity of God's salvation, the large number. The Son of Man has given his life as a ransom for many, not just a few, not for everybody, not a few, but for many. And the number is so vast that no one man could number that particular number. Now, before we come into chapter 8 and consider the opening of the seventh seal and leading us into the next number of chapters dealing with the seven trumpets of judgment, I want us to pause and linger one more time in chapter 7, because it seems to me that there are some points that we should emphasize which we didn't have time to emphasize when we were looking at chapter 7 in some detail. And so we want to give a review, a general overview of chapter 7, and bring out some points of interest and concern for us concerning the Christian church. The book of Revelation has so many good things that we could be pausing and lingering for a long, long time, but I've intimated more than once that because the tempo of the book of Revelation is a fast moving tempo, a series of visions coming one after the other, in order to catch the spirit and the ethos of the book, it is important for us not to become bogged down in the details. But nonetheless, there are times when it is convenient and perhaps even essential to pause and to savor some things that otherwise we perhaps might miss to our loss. And so I want us to look at chapter 7 as a whole and make some general comments. Now, there are four areas of interest that I want us to emphasize generally from chapter 7 as we come to consider it this evening. And the first point that I want to make this evening concerning the Christian church is that according to this chapter and the opening verses of the chapter, the Christian church in the world is a blessing to the world, a blessing in the world and a blessing for the world. Notice how the chapter begins. John sees a vision of four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and that represents the whole of the earth, north, south, east, and west, holding the four winds of the earth. And we emphasize that these winds are those destructive powers of judgment that come upon an impenitent and a godless world. And these four angels are charged with the task of administering these judgmental powers of God into the fallen world. And they were holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. They're holding back the winds of destruction, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And what is the explanation of the withholding of these judgmental powers from being unleashed upon the earth? And John tells us in verses 2 and 3, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And what this vision is reminding us of is what other places in Scripture emphasize equally, and that is the existence of God's people in the world is a cause for God to delay judgment upon the world. And the Bible makes it very clear that whilst the people of God in this world are despised and ridiculed and held up as being of no account, nonetheless, they are the light of this world and they are the salt of the earth. And the existence of God's righteous remnant in the world is the reason why God does not break out in judgment against this fallen world. As we shall see later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, where we are reminded there of Satan being bound for 1,000 years in order that he will not deceive the nations anymore. We will be reminded in that chapter of how the gospel era in this world is a curtailing of Satan's ability and Satan's power to deceive the nations. And that means that the existence of the gospel of Christ is a blessing to the world. And as we shall see later on when we come to look at these later chapters, the world since the coming of Christ is a far better place than the world was before the coming of Christ. It is perhaps very difficult for us to appreciate that, but nonetheless that is the biblical truth. And it is hard for us to understand that the fact of the Christian gospel spreading throughout the world is having a beneficent effect even upon the multitudes of men and women who do not believe the gospel, but still are the recipients of the fringe benefits of the Christian gospel. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing, amongst other things, when he emphasized in Matthew chapter 5 that we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. And that is how he sees his church, not as something that is a hindrance or something without influence, but something that is good for the world. And there are standards of morality and justice and care for the sick and care for the poor and human concern and humanitarian institutions and so on, which are directly associated with the existence of the teaching and the practice of the Christian faith. And in terms of withholding judgment, the principle is just exactly the same. The existence of the church in the world is in fact a blessing for the world. The world does not understand that. The world does not believe or appreciate that. But that is not the point. The world is blessed tonight because God is withholding an immediate outpouring of wrath and indignation because there are people in the world and they belong to him. The idea of light that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew chapter 5. Light is the symbol for knowledge and information, the dispelling of darkness and confusion and misunderstanding and falsehood. The world, apart from the Christian gospel, believes a lie according to the scriptures. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a message of truth, of heavenly truth. And into this dark world, that message comes with all its clarity and with all its enlightenment. And again, the idea of light is surely symbolic of that which enables us to see beautiful things, to see colors. Apart from light, everything is shadowy and gray and without color. And that's the picture. But then there's also that other symbol that Christ uses in terms of the church, and that is, you're the salt of the earth. And Christ undoubtedly has in mind a twofold functioning of salt when he says that his people are salt in this world. There is the idea of flavoring. We flavor our food with salt. And it adds flavor, brings out the flavor. And there is much that is brought out and well flavored by the practice and the preaching of the Christian gospel in the world. But also salt is a preservative. It prevents decay. And especially in the ancient world, before they had fridges and instant freezing and so on. If you wanted to preserve meat or if you wanted to preserve fish, then you would rub those things in salt in order to prevent their decay, their decadence, in order to prevent them putrefying. And that's the picture of the Christian church. We are actually a bastion against the decay and corruption of this world. The Christian church is flavoring for good human life. And the Christian faith in the world is a preventative, preventing the world sinking into the corruption and that ultimate decadence that the world would inevitably sink into unless there were some defense and some objection and some teaching concerning the sins of men in the world. And there are many things that we could say about that. But that is what Christ means when he says that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And here we have the same picture presented to us in a slightly different form. But it's the same message. It is for the sake of the elect of God that the four winds which would hurt the earth are withheld from hurting the earth. And what is the reason tonight that this world which is ripe and ripening for judgment is not coming under judgment? It is because God has an elect people in the world and God is going to save his elect people. This world will be preserved until the last of God's elect people is brought in, converted to Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the reason why God is preserving the world. Not for the sake of the world, but for the sake of the church. That is brought out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, they were the apple of God's eye. And the Old Testament is written, the history of the Old Testament is written from the perspective of God's interest in Israel as a nation. And insofar as the other empires and nations are mentioned, the great empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia and so on, they only come in incidentally. And they are only mentioned insofar as they in some way impinge upon the interests of God's people Israel. Because it is Israel that is the secret of God's dealing with men in the world. It is for the preservation of Israel and the ultimate salvation of men through Israel that God is dealing with other nations also. That's the message looked at from that perspective of Old Testament history. And that is the same message that we find in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, you remember in chapter 1, he emphasizes how God has raised Christ out of the dead. And he has given him authority and a name that is above all other authorities. And he rules all things, says Paul in Ephesians. He rules all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And there you have again exactly the same thing. It is the well-being of the church that is the great concern of God in the history of this world. And for the sake of his righteous remnant of people, God will put up with much patience with the wicked, and he will delay judgment in order to bring his people to salvation. Now that is a principle that we were reading about in Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story that we were reading, how the angels came with a message and a mission to Abraham as he sat in Mamre. And the angels came with a mission to destroy the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how Abraham interceded before the Lord with that persevering prayer. And he began to ask the Lord, would the Lord destroy the city of Sodom if there were 50 righteous men in the city? And the Lord said, no. If there are 50 in the city, Sodom is secure and immune from destruction. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30 or 20? What about 10? And the Lord is saying, if there are any righteous in the city of Sodom, Sodom will not be destroyed. It is not until the righteous remnant are taken out of Sodom that we read of the destruction of Sodom. As long as the righteous remain, judgment is withheld and delayed. And that is the same thing that we find in other places in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is opposing the idea that God is never, ever, ever, ever going to judge the world. Men are mocking concerning the coming of Christ and the coming judgment and the destruction of the world. And men say, where is the promise of his coming? Things have always gone on and they always will go on. And Peter says people are making a mistake when they think like that. And Peter tells us why it is that God is patient and long-suffering. God is long-suffering on your account, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when all God's people have come to repentance, there will be no delay. The Lord will come as a thief in the night, and this world and all the wicked works of this world will be burned up. But meanwhile, there is the delay, and the delay is for your sakes. You have the same thing in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13. The teaching of the parable of the tares, you remember. A most interesting parable with many ramifications. And one of the ramifications is this very thing. You don't uproot tares. You don't cast tares into the fire immediately, unless in some way you disrupt the wheat. You never uproot tares at all out of a congregation or out of the world. If there is any danger of damaging the true wheat, you leave the tares on the wheat, and then once the wheat is fully grown, then you separate the tares on the wheat. It's the same principle. The tares are allowed to continue. The tares are allowed to masquerade and to cause havoc in the church. They're allowed to do so for the sake of the well-being of the wheat. That's the same principle. And you have it again brought out in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Where he is giving an overview, a summary statement concerning the events that will transpire from his first coming to his second coming. And he reminds us of how towards the end time there is going to be an increase of evil, an increase of false prophets, multitudes departing from the faith, the love of many waxing cold, and a time of tribulation when evil comes upon the world, when false religions dominate, and when the Christian religion is in demise and decline, then trouble comes upon the world, pagan troubles. God rejecting men and women experience troubles. Thieves tend to fall out among themselves. The way of peace is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord is saying that there comes a time towards the end, before the coming again, when there is such a time of trouble and tribulation that the world has never known such a time before and will never know such a time again, and except those days would be shortened, he says, no flesh would remain alive, men devouring men, destroying one another, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And even the world, in a sense, will experience towards the end again a blessing for the elect's sake. And here it is. It is for the sake of those who have to be sealed with the seal of God that these four winds of destruction are withheld. And that is the principle that you and I must grasp and appreciate if we are to understand our role and our place in the world as God's people, as salt and as light. Now, there are many things we could say about that, but I want to make two observations before I pass on. There is a message here for the world. As long as the Christian church is in the world, there is an opportunity for the world to be saved. There is an opportunity for the world to come and to listen and to heed and to hear and obey the gospel. And there is an open door. As long as the Christian church is in the world, the door of salvation is open to men, and the opportunity for sinners to come and have life is there before them. Today is the day of salvation. And that means that tonight is the night of salvation for the multitudes in the world tonight. Today is the day of salvation. A day of great opportunity for the world itself. But also the second inference I would draw is this. The great comfort and encouragement that this surely gives to us as Christians. The mere fact of being in the world as a Christian means that there is in our being in the world a light and a saltiness influencing the world around us. Now, our light may be a dim light. Our salt may well be losing its savor in some places, but the fact is it's better to have some salt than no salt. It's better to have a dim light than total darkness. And however weak the Christian church may be, and however much her faults may be manifest to all men, nonetheless she is the only light that the world has. And apart from this poor Christian church, there is total darkness in the world, according to the word of God. Men are ignorant of God, apart from the message that comes through the Christian community preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous encouragement. Think of how the initial readers of John's revelation would have responded with encouragement as they understood these great visions and prophecies that John is speaking about. They would know perfectly well that their place was a place of preservative, and that they were a blessing to the world. That is an encouragement to us, because sometimes we feel that we're failures. And sometimes we wonder just what on earth our influence for good in the world is. And here is the influence for good, among many other things. Our being in the world prevents the world from an imminent and a fiery judgment. That's the picture. And that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening about the Christian church. Don't you imagine that as a Christian, despite all your failures, you're a total failure. No Christian is a total failure. Every Christian spreads some light and spreads some salt into an otherwise dark and unsavory world. That's the first lesson that I want to learn in general terms. But then there's a second point that I think we need to emphasize as well. We didn't have time to emphasize this previously. In verse 3, we're told something about those who were sealed, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And those who are sealed are designated as servants. And so the second point that I want to emphasize about the church in the world is that the church is a community of servants of God. Everyone who is sealed is a Christian. Every servant is sealed. Every Christian is sealed. Every Christian is a servant. Servant, sealed, unto the day of redemption. Now, we've already emphasized in terms of the sealing, I'm not going to go into that, that this is the reception, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 30. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians, remember, God hath sealed us and given to us the Holy Spirit, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This sealing is the mark of God's people. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is regeneration. This is sealing. This is the spiritual experience of God's people. But this spiritual experience makes us to be servants of God. Now, it's a great thing to know that we are amongst the children of God. And the Bible exhorts us to have the assurance. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It is good for us to know that we are saints. And sometimes we need to be reminded in our appalling sinfulness that despite those sins within us, we are still amongst the saints of God. The church at Corinth, those who are called to be saints. The Apostle Paul reminds them, you remember, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the Spirit of our God, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what you once were, but now you are amongst the saints. And everywhere the Scripture would seek to encourage us to know that we are the children of God, and to know that we are amongst the saints of God Most High, and to know that we are soldiers in the army of our Lord Jesus, and to fight a good fight. But the Scripture equally would desire us to know that we are servants of God, because service is included in salvation and in sanctification. Service is not something additional. It's not an addendum. To serve God is not something extra to salvation. When we are called to salvation, we are called to be servants of God. And we must begin to serve God in this world. That was what Israel in the Old Testament, as an entire nation, was called, my servant Israel. The whole nation was regarded as a servant nation unto God Most High. And they were to do things for God that no other nation was required to do. They were to be before God what no other nation was required to be. They were to be the light unto the Gentiles. To know that we hold the position of servants is something that the Scripture exhorts us and encourages us to cultivate. And that means something in particular. It means that we must have the mind of servants. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And he immediately goes on to give that supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped at. He wasn't going to grasp at it as booty, something illegally to be held on to. He made himself of no reputation, became in the likeness of men, and in the exact form and fashion of a servant, a slave. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Regard others as better than ourselves. That is the mind of a slave. And that is perhaps the most difficult thing for us to understand about one another. That we are to be those who by love serve one another. And the point is this. That if we will not be servants unto God Most High and serve the people of God, then we cannot be amongst the children of God. Because being a son involves obedience to the Father. It's not just servant. It's not just servants and slaves in a household who are to render obedience to the Master. It is supremely required of sons that they be children of obedience. And that is what is being made very plain in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5. It's not just though he were a son, he learned obedience. It is because he was a son he learned obedience. He had to learn obedience. Because he was the Son of God, he must learn what it is for a son to obey. And that, in principle, applies for all the people of God. And this is the great area of difficulty that we have. Because we do tend to have a mind that does not see others better than ourselves. We tend to be the center of our own little world. And the Scripture forbids us to have that mentality where we demand and desire others to do for us and to take a lowly place and to do for us what we would never dream of doing for them. We tend to take the highest place. And one of the most difficult lessons for us to learn, but it must be learned, is that we are to be servants of God Most High. And when we learn this about ourselves, we will then begin to learn something about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we begin to have that mentality of a slave, of a servant, we will then begin to understand the grandeur of that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. What do I mean? I mean this. You remember how in Matthew chapter 10, Christ reminded his disciples on that occasion, the servant is never greater than his Lord. We will never be above the Lord. And whatever they have done to the Lord, they will likelihood do it to the servant also. There is no surprise to be found in you and me being cast out and ridiculed and despised of men, and being called fools, and being called evil, as if we have some evil spirit. They called the master Beelzebub. They called him the servant of Beelzebub. They said he is mad, he is possessed with demons. They said he's a bad man, he's a liar, he's a blasphemer, he's an idolater. He is blaspheming when he claims, as he claims. He's an imposter. And at the end he was put into the hands of wicked men and done to death. And the Lord says to us as his servants, the servant is never greater than his Lord. And we will then understand in a measure as we enter into the mind, the servant mentality, as we enter into that frame of mind where we do begin to see the people of God as worth serving, as people who are more advanced in grace than we are and who are less in sin than we are. You see, the point is this. We've got to be realistic about ourselves. And part of the realism is this. I know my own sins more than you know mine. You might think that I'm a fine fellow. Some of you perhaps think that is so. I'm not a fine fellow any more than you are fine. But nonetheless, I don't know your secret sins, and I'm not interested to know. And I've no intention of telling you mine. But I know them, and God knows them. And that's why Paul says that the attitude that he had was, I'm the chief of sinners, because Paul knew the cesspit of his own heart in the way that no other man would know. And he looked upon the people of God, and they were all cesspits as well by nature. But he saw in them the grace of Christ. He looked at them and he saw their good works and their faith. And he saw the weaknesses of their faith, but he saw the potential of their faith. And he knew himself to be without any good thing, but he saw the grace of Christ in others. And that's the mind of the servant. We know ourselves and our sins too much to lord it over the people of God. And we begin to understand something then of what it is to take that low place. And then when we enter into that humility for ourselves, we begin to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And as a ransom for many. Now, there is nothing strange in the people of God being called the servants of God. As I say, that is the way that Israel is described in the Old Testament. That is the way that the prophets were spoken of. Behold, my servants, the prophets. That is the way our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself. I am among you as one that ministers. I am among you as a domestic slave, washing the disciples' feet. That is the way that Abraham saw himself. You remember in the passage that we're reading in Genesis 18, when he received those angelic messengers and set before them the feast, "You are come unto thy servant." He saw himself as the servant of God's servants. It is the way that the apostles spoke of themselves. Paul, the apostle in Romans chapter 1, speaks of himself as the servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his epistle to the Romans. That's how he begins his epistle to the Philippians and his epistle to Titus. Peter, in 2 Peter, in the opening statement, speaks of himself as Simon Peter, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's how James introduces himself, the servant of Christ. That's how Jude introduces himself, the servant of Jesus Christ. They all saw themselves as servants. And Peter forbids men to tyrannize and to rule over God's heritage, the elders, to whom there is always this temptation to be lordly over God's people and to rule with an iron rod. That's not our place. And those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven are going to be those who serve most in the kingdom of heaven in this world. And that's what our Christian life is ultimately about. And that's what our ultimate Christian destiny is going to be. In chapter 22, at verse 3, we have the picture there of the glory that is to come. And part of the glory is this, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Eternal service. That is all that we will ever be before God, those who exist to do his will. And there will be pleasure in that. There will be privilege in that. There will be security and contentment, but there will be service in our being, and in the kingdom of heaven we shall serve him day and night in his temple. We have that at the end here. "They shall serve him day and night," verse 15 of chapter 7. So the first thing I want to emphasize about the church this evening is the blessing to the world, service. The servants of God are those who are saved. The third thing, and I must press on, that I want to emphasize is the idea of the perseverance of the saints. Because in verse 13, one of the elders asked John the question. We've touched on this, but I want to reiterate. "Who are these, or what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation," or the great tribulation, "and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," and so on. And so what we have here is a picture of a community of those who are sealed until the day of redemption. And these are they, and they have all come through the great tribulation. They have all washed their robes and made them clean. And they all come now and stand before the Lamb. In verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." They stand before the throne. They have survived to the end, and they now have arrived into the very presence of God. You remember how chapter 6 closes. Remember, we were considering from verse 12 onwards the sixth seal. That brings us to the day of judgment. And the question there was asked in verse 17, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who is going to ever be able to stand before God? Those who are sealed, those who are his servants. They stand, we're told in verse 9, before the throne and before the Lamb. They stand secure. They have arrived at their haven and their home. And that is simply another picture of this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And for every one of God's people who are sealed, there is no possibility of perdition or of ultimately falling away. Now, there's a great deal we could say about this doctrine of perseverance. We don't have time but to mention one or two salient points. And the first point that we want to mention is that the perseverance of the saints is not so much the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance in the saints by the God of the saints. It is not we who persevere ultimately. It is God who perseveres in us. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. He who begins the good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. We have the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and we believe and we repent and we do all that is necessary. But it is the power of God, ultimately. And there are times in your life and mine when, more obviously to ourselves, this great lesson of perseverance, it is God who upholds it. This lesson is brought home because there are times when you and I would abandon the faith. There are times when perhaps our faith is so weak that we almost fall into atheistic despair and discouragement. You'd be surprised at the number of Christians who verge on blatant and total unbelief. But it cannot be total. Our faith is often mingled with unbelief. And sometimes our faith is tinged with weak faith. And often we are battered and bruised, and our hope and our love declines. But it never dies, that's the point. When God gives to us those gifts of faith and hope and love and the Spirit and everything else that he gives to us, the gifts of God are without repentance. And he who begins that work, he will nurture and he will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And every single one of these people who was sealed on earth, they all stand before God in heaven at the last. And every one of them who stands before God, they have all washed their robes, made them clean. They have all come out of the great tribulation. You see the point? The perseverance is perseverance in the face of tribulation. The world and the flesh and the devil. And Christ speaks of that in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13, of the tremendous barriers and the tremendous evil powers that will be arrayed against his people, especially towards the last time, when the powers of evil are unleashed, when Satan is let loose out of his prison for the little season before the final judgment. And he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And everyone who has been saved or will be saved shall persevere to the end. There is, of course, the use of means. There is the pursuit of holiness, dying to sin, living unto righteousness, washing our robes and making them clean, relying upon the blood and righteousness of our blessed Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the pursuit of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. There is the reading of the Word. There is prayer. There is the communion of saints. And there is the need to edify and exhort one another. There's all those means of grace. But perseverance ultimately is the doing of the Lord, and not one of his people shall perish. And those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And if God be for us, who then can be against us? This whole multitude. They were all the servants of God Most High on earth. And sometimes life was a real struggle for them. Tribulation marked them all. There's nothing unusual in your tribulation or mine. There are degrees and differences of duration and depth. Some of us suffer more than do others. And there are some of God's people, and they need all the help that we can give them to persevere. But persevere they shall. We're not saying that they never fall. Of course they fall. Psalm 37 speaks of it. A good man, his footsteps are ordered by the Lord. And sometimes the good man falls, and even when he does fall, yet he is never cast off, because God is able to uphold him. And in the scriptures we have many examples of God's people who fell by the wayside for a time, and they do, and we all do. We've all had our backslidings, secret or public. But we persevere because God upholds us and restores us and strengthens us and guides us on until at last we stand in the great multitude before him. That's the picture of the perseverance of the saints. And how comforting that must have been to John's troubled congregations in Asia Minor. Domitian, like a mad, raining, roaring lion with his purple cloak seeking to obliterate the name of Christ. Our little churches, some of them in severe trouble. We've already seen it in the seven churches. And yet God is the one who continues and completes. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And he knows those who truly believe in the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perseverance of the saints. If you're a Christian believer, let me tell you now that you will never, ever, ever perish. You cannot perish. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. The final thing that I want to mention this evening about the church. There is the idea of the blessing to the world, service, and perseverance of the saints. And the final point is this, the idea of worship and adoration. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and so on. And here's a picture of that complete happiness and security and contentment and nourishment of the saints. But what is their activity in the midst of all of this? The activity is in verses 9 and 10 and 11, indeed down to 12, where we have the great multitude with their clothes, the white robes, righteousness of Christ, palms, the symbol of, you remember, festivity, God providing a place for his people. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. Here is praise in heaven. This is heavenly praise, remember. And they are praising God for his salvation, even in heaven, when salvation has been accomplished and all is well with their souls and there is no more sin now. There's no more hungering, no more sorrow. They are made perfect in holiness. And still the center of their praise is salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. He has done it. And the angels join in, and the elders, the four beasts, the whole creation joining in this paean of praise, salvation unto God, worshipping God, saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now then, the point that I want to make is this. Just as there is a relationship between serving in the world and eternity to come and persevering and eternity that is to come, so there is a connection between worship and adoration. Because who are those who stand here praising God for salvation? They are those who have learned to praise God for salvation in the midst of tribulation. And if we don't sing praises to God, salvation unto our God, and if our hearts do not go out in adoration to God, even in the midst of our troubled lives, then we're not going to be standing amongst those who praise him in the time to come. Because there is a continuity between life now and life then. Indeed, the continuity is simply a continuity. When you and I leave this world, we don't become some different kind of creatures. Our life, our inner life, simply goes on as those who believe and who trust in Christ. And what we believe by faith, we see then face to face. And what we experience by faith through the Word and the Spirit, communion with Christ, we experience in the presence of Christ. But it's not essentially something different or something new. If we are the children of God now, we don't become some different kind of children when we enter eternity. We simply continue to be the children of God in that other place and in that other state. And the experiences of Christian living and Christian faith and hope and love, they simply continue in the world that is to come. And there's a continuity. What we do in heaven is begun by what we do on earth. And that's the point that I want to make. That when we enter into heaven, we simply continue, in a sense, to live the kind of lives that we live. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, sin is done away. And of course, the struggle is done away. But faith is not done away. Worship, service, singing praise to God is not done away. Making melody in our heart doesn't become something different. It becomes perfected. It's consummated without the interposition of sin. Our worship here is sinful. It's vitiated. It's temporary, it's truncated, it's so imperfect, but it's real, it's sincere, it's the beauty of holiness, and it's the same kind in essence as the worship that ascends before the throne of God by the redeemed who have already gone into that heavenly place. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of the church on earth and on heaven, the family of God in heaven and on earth. That's why the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 22, you're not come unto Mount Zion with all its Mount Sinai with all its curses and the warnings and the threatenings. You're come unto Mount Zion. That's what you've come to now. You've already come to Mount Zion. You're already in the company and the community of those who are in that other place. The spirits of just men made perfect. But you're one with them. They're joined to you and you're joined to them in the bundle of life that is in Christ. You see, there's a continuity between the sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude. They're the same group, looked at from different perspectives, that's all. And already tonight, there are those who have gone to join the great multitude. This is the picture of the ultimate consummation. But for many, that consummation has already begun. The first stage of eternity for them has begun. They are already made perfect in holiness. And they know in a measure what it is to stand with the angels and to praise God. Salvation be unto our God. You see the point? What a consolation this is for the people of God. What a vision. What a vision. And listen, it won't be very long before we're there. It won't be long now. The troubles of this present time are temporary. And it won't be very long. A few more years of trials and troubles and sorrows, and then all will be done. And rest for our souls will be experienced to the full. What a picture of contentment. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That will soon be your experience and mine if we are believing in Christ and serving him and praising him and being a blessing to the world for his sake tonight. May God grant that we would understand it. In Jesus' name.